Today's reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. It can be found on page 1005 on the Church Bibles. It's Hebrews 8, 1 to 13. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when they took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
Thank you, Richard. Thank you, Philippa. Do leave your Bibles open. There we go. I'm sorry, I'm a bit louder there. I've turned that one on finally. I apologize. The sound people, their biggest frustration is me. Leave your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 8. They're quickly adjusting me now, so I shouldn't be so booming, and I'm sorry about that. That's my fault. We're going to be looking at Hebrews 8 today. We're going to need God's help to do that, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come today to think about how Jesus is the guarantor of a new and better covenant than what came before, we pray that we would grow in confidence. Confidence in our status before you, confidence in Christ, and confident that we are empowered and enabled to please and to know and to be totally forgiven by you. Help us, Lord, to fix our eyes on Christ. Amen. Well, in speaking to many people who have explored Christian faith, a question that often comes up is, how does the Old Testament fit with the New Testament? And how does what God did in the past connect with and also differ from what he's done through Jesus Christ? These questions have led some people to the conclusion that the Old Testament is entirely irrelevant, that we can abandon what God did in ancient history, and that all we need to do is just focus on Jesus. Whereas others would say, no, there's a great continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because, of course, they were both set up by God, and God doesn't change. His character is always consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there's utter consistency between what God did in the past and what he's doing in Christ today. But as we think about these questions and about the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 8 has something to contribute to our thinking. Because if you'll recall, the whole book of Hebrews has argued for the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus is in fact best, that he is better than the Old Testament prophets, that he's better than angels, that he's better than Moses, that he's better than Joshua, and that his priesthood has superseded that of the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. But in today's passage, the writer of Hebrews will explore the ways in which the Old Covenant relates to the New Covenant, and why Jesus is the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant could not accomplish. Specifically, we will see that the Old Covenant still does have a purpose, that it was set up to be a copy and a shadow of the heavenly reality that exists today. But that the Old Covenant was made obsolete because of Israel's disobedience, but that the New Covenant is better because it's enacted on better promises, and that through the New Covenant, we're enabled in a way that we could never possibly have been in the Old Covenant. Jesus makes all things new. So that's where we're going today. But let's just jump right in, starting at verse 1 of chapter 8. Look with me in your Bibles to verse 1, where it says this. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. In these verses, we can see that the author of Hebrews begins by transporting us to the throne room of God in the majesty of heaven. And he begins by reminding us that Jesus, our great high priest, is there right now. Jesus is seated on high at the right hand of the throne of majesty. This means that Jesus has been given a position of honor and power and authority. And according to verse 2, Jesus is ministering on our behalf right now in the holiest of places. He is in heaven where the Lord resides, acting on our behalf. And this is fabulous news for us, because it means that we have a high priest who is in the room. Jesus is in heaven right now. He is our representative head. He is fully human still, and he is the first of mankind to enter into God's glory. And he's there right now on our behalf. And this is fabulous news for us, because when Jesus ascended to heaven, he cleared a path for humanity to follow. Because, of course, the body always follows the head. And so if you've put your faith in Jesus and he is your representative head, the good news is that our head, our king, is in heaven right now representing us. And so if you're a Christian, the fact that Jesus is in heaven right now is wonderful news, because it means that he's paved a way for you to have eternal life with God forever. But even right now, we should take great comfort from knowing that Jesus is ministering on our behalf in heaven all the time. Because while we are still here on earth, Jesus is with us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is able to transport us spiritually into the presence of the Almighty in heaven. The book of Colossians puts it this way. Colossians says that when we put our faith in Christ, that we've been raised with him, elevated to where he is. So no matter where you are in life, no matter how far from God you feel, no matter what you've done, no matter the circumstances that you're facing here on this earth, you can take great comfort, because Jesus has secured a place for us in the holiest of holies. And in those times of trouble, we can set our hearts on things above. That's what Colossians tells us to do. Set our hearts on things above. We can set our minds on heavenly things and not on earthly things. And this is because Christ has opened the way. He's in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty. But by contrast, according to verses 3 to 5 of our passage, the administration of the old covenant was entirely earthly. Moses, Aaron, the Levites, they ministered not from heaven, but from an earthly tent. I mean, literally an earthly tent. The Old Testament tabernacle was a tent, and it sat firmly on the ground. And while later there was an upgrade to be made where they had a permanent building, the temple that was built in Jerusalem, I can assure you, is firmly on the earth. Whereas by contrast, Jesus ministers to us from heaven. And there's also a contrast when you consider how Jesus ministers to us in a completely open and unrestricted way, over against the old covenant, which was fundamentally limited. Because the most holy place within the Old Covenant tabernacle or temple was accessible only by the high priest, and only after a series of rituals and sacrifices were performed, and only after passing through a huge curtain that separated the holiest part of the tabernacle from the rest, and this only happened once a year. Whereas by contrast, Jesus, our great forerunner, has gone through that temple curtain, so to speak. He has uninterrupted access to the heavens because actually heaven is his home. It's where he belongs. It's where he's from. It's where he lives. And Jesus' work is absolutely finished. This is why he can sit down. He can sit down at the right hand of God because his work is done. There's no ritual that needs to be performed. There's no sacrifices that need to be made. There's no curtain that needs to be separated. Jesus has unencumbered access to the Holy of Holies, because he is the perfect king and high priest of heaven. And the contrast between the old and the new covenant is made even more stark when we consider what the author of Hebrews says in verse 5. Look with me to verse 5 again. Let me read it for us. It says, "They serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things." According to verse 5, the tabernacle, the temple, the old covenant, they were designed to be mere shadows and copies. They were only ever designed to be a template, a model for the true home of God. So in the same way that a model might show you what a building looks like before it's built, but would not be anywhere close to being as useful as the actual building, so too the tabernacle and the temple and the old covenant were models that give us a picture of what Jesus would accomplish in full in the new covenant. And as we return to our original question, what's the relationship between the old covenant and that of the new? Verse 5 indicates that it's a little bit like the relationship between building plans and models and the actual building. Let me see if I can explain. If you can imagine the old covenant rituals, priesthood, tabernacle, later the temple, the whole structure of it all are a little bit like building plans, models for a building that is going to be built. And you can imagine that the building plans and the model that are created before the building is built are really, really helpful, aren't they? Because they are used to help bring the building into fruition. And they also give you an idea, a picture of what the building will look like once it's built. Because if you have a model that has 10 levels, you go, well, the building's going to be a 10-story building. Gives you a picture of what it's supposed to look like. But as useful as the building plans and the models might be during the construction of the building, what happens after the building's complete? Well, you certainly don't live in the model, do you? In fact, in many respects, the model is obsolete because it served its purpose. To never move into the building because you happen to have a model that came before it, well, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? Now, of course, the building plans might still be useful to us. You know, in fact, as you're enjoying your new home, you might look back to the plans and the model and appreciate your new home all the more. Sometimes when you look at a building plan and you're living in the building, you go, oh, yeah, there is that thing there. I forgot about that. Because you see the whole project and how it came into fruition. And you see, oh, wow, this is really something quite special. But it would be foolish to fix your attention on the models when the final completed building is right there in front of you. Nobody moves into the model. Nobody moves into the building plan. And similarly, the old covenant regulations and rituals and priesthood and temple are all just a model, a shadow, really, of the reality found in Christ. And so when we read of the Old Covenant in the Bible, we can do so recognizing that there is continuity between the Old and the New. The Old Covenant models what would be fulfilled in the New. It shadows what is in the reality. You know, think about it. If you see a shadow cast on a wall, it gives you a shape of what the actual substance of the person looks like, doesn't it? Okay, that the Old Covenant can do that. And looking at the Old Covenant can be helpful, in as much as it points us to Christ, and in as much as it shows us that God has made a better and more complete way. But as we continue in our passage, we will see that the Old Covenant was flawed and it was made obsolete. But the good news is the New Covenant was enacted on better promises. Let's read together, starting at verse 6, which says this: "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Here in verses 6 and 7, Hebrews declares that Jesus and the covenant that he mediates is much more excellent than that of the old covenant. And the reason Hebrews gives us is twofold. First, the new covenant was enacted on better promises. And second, that first covenant, that old covenant, it was flawed. Which, of course, begs the question, what are these better promises? And in what ways was the old covenant of Israel with Israel flawed? Well, to answer both those questions, I think we have to just take a step back and remember that when God covenanted with his people Israel, he promised them, starting with Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, and then continuing with Moses, and then going on to Joshua, and then eventually to kings like David and Solomon, God promised to be with and to bless his people, provided that they promised to be faithful and obey God. And the old covenant was a good one, provided the promises were kept. But of course, when we continue to verse 8 of our passage, it says that God found fault with the people of the old covenant because they didn't continue to be faithful to God. And when we look at the Old Testament, it becomes pretty evident, pretty quickly, that Israel was not good at keeping their promises with God. Because when God rescued Israel from Egyptian slavery, Israel responded by complaining mercilessly in the wilderness for 40 years. When God was faithful in bringing Israel into the land, Israel did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, that's the major theme of the book of Judges. You know, God continues to be faithful, and Israel did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. It comes up over and over and over again in the book of Judges. And although God continued to bless Israel with peace and fruitfulness in the land during the time of the kings, time after time after time after time, Israel abandoned God and pursued idols. The Bible describes it as spiritual adultery. Read the book of Hosea, and you'll get a picture of what Israel was like during that time. In fact, the whole history of the Old Testament could be summed up in one sentence. God consistently kept his covenant promises to his people, but Israel did not keep her promises before the Lord. And because of this, according to verse 8 and 9 and 13, God resolved to establish a new covenant. He turned away from his people, verse 9, and he made the first covenant, the old covenant, obsolete. The old covenant was made obsolete. Not was because there was a problem with the covenant structure per se, but because God's people were not faithful to their promises. Here's an illustration that might help us understand. Let's imagine you and I decide to covenant together to start a business. And you agree to bankroll the business. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And I agree to manage the business day to day. And it's a solid agreement based on solid promises, good promises. And let's say you do what you say you're going to do. You pay for the setup of the business. But let's imagine that over the course of time, I decide not to show up to work. And I steal money from the company. And I cheat and help the competition. In fact, I just basically go to work for them instead of working for the business I'm supposed to be running. And in every way, I abandon the promise to run the business faithfully. What's going to happen to our covenant? Well, the covenant will fail, won't it? The business will dissolve. Not because the underlying agreement was bad, but because I proved to be a bad covenant promise keeper. Well, Hebrews is saying that that the old covenant failed and it was made obsolete because according to verse 9, God's people did not remain faithful to God's covenant. The old covenant failed because the people failed. They didn't keep their promises before the Lord. But the very good news is that God did not abandon us in our failure. Our passage this morning tells us that the Lord resolved to make a new covenant with his people. One in which the guarantor of this covenant isn't us. The guarantor of this new covenant is Christ. Look back to chapter 7, verse 22. What does it say? Jesus is the guarantor of this better covenant. And in this way, the new covenant is based on better promises because Jesus is a better covenant promise keeper. Jesus lived a perfect life. He never strayed from God's will, not once. He perfectly kept God's law, unlike Israel of old. And he died to cover our sins so that we could be received into God's new covenant. A covenant not based on our faithfulness, but rather one based on Christ and his faithfulness. And this is very good news because it means when you put your faith in Christ, your salvation is secure. I know that a lot of us struggle with assurance, mainly because of our inconsistency in pursuing the Lord. Because we struggle with sin, and occasionally we give in to sinful temptations, and we struggle sometimes to connect with the Lord, and we can feel distant from him. And there are occasions when we can fall into a pattern of living where we act as if he wasn't even there. By the way, that's what it means to be godless. To live as if God wasn't even there. And we struggle sometimes to know God rightly and to discern his word rightly. There are occasions when we open up the Bible and we go, I don't understand any of this. And in those struggles, we can get discouraged. We think, wow, I'm a rubbish Christian. I mean, I fooled all these people, but I'm just rubbish at this. And then we start to worry about our salvation, and we worry, oh, God's going to drop me from the team because I'm really not making the cut. But for the person who's put their faith in Christ, your salvation is assured. Because our relationship with God doesn't rise or fall based on our behavior or our feelings or our abilities. Because to be honest, if that was the case, we would have already fallen. Because none of us are perfect. None of us can keep all of God's law all of the time, but the good news is Jesus did. And so fix your eyes on him. Put your faith in him. Trust in him exclusively. For the good news is that we can trust that our status with God is forever guaranteed because Jesus is the guarantor of a new and better covenant, a covenant based on better promises, promises that were kept. And the really good news is that in the new covenant, Jesus makes all things new. Verses 10 to 12, quoting from Jeremiah 31, give us a picture of what life is like for those who are part of the new covenant, what life is like for those who are in Christ, who have put their faith in Christ. And the first thing that we can see in verse 10 is that through Christ, and through the work of his Spirit who lives in our hearts, we're enabled in a new way to please God. For no longer is the law of God an external standard by which we are judged. Jesus has taken all the judgment away. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the law is no longer this external standard by which we are judged, but rather instead, in the new covenant, God puts his law onto our minds and he writes it into our hearts. You know, this couplet here of hearts and minds, don't get confused. They're one and the same. It's this idea of God putting his heart, his law into our inner being, into our soul. This means that when you put your faith in Christ, he renews your spirit so that you have a new desire to please God and follow in his ways and pursue holiness. And I can tell you, there's lots of people who have the same story of how what Jesus did in their lives. I remember when I was not a Christian, I didn't care what God thought. I didn't even care about God. I didn't even know he existed, really, if I'm honest. I acted as if he didn't. And when I would do things that I knew were wrong, I didn't really mind unless I got caught. And then it was just the consequences I was upset about, not the actual thing that I'd done wrong. One of the first things I noticed that was different about me when I became a Christian was not that I was a better person. I wasn't. I kept doing bad things, but I started feeling bad about them. Inside my heart, I was like, this isn't right. And it's because God had written his law on my heart. And then it moved from there to wanting to actually please God. Actually, I'm going to stop doing those things. Things that I used to be really attracted to, all of a sudden I go, I don't want to be involved in that anymore. No thanks. I'm good. I'm going to start doing things I was never interested in before. If you had told me before I was a Christian that I'd be interested in reading the Bible, I'd be like, shut your mouth. There is no way. Far too big, far too boring. But when you have God's law written on your heart, you go, I want to find out more about him. I'm going to put in the hard work to figure out what about God. When you put your faith in Christ, he renews your spirit so that you have a new desire to please God and to follow his ways and to pursue holiness. And you're actually empowered to do so because the Holy Spirit works in your heart and in your mind to transform you and to renew you so that you have a renewed desire to please and obey God. The best illustration I can think of is, it's like when your computer gets that total system upgrade. You know, you're right in the middle of the big project and it says, we need to change it. And you're like, no. And then for like 2 hours, it just upgrades. And all the internal software is restored and renewed and refreshed so that your computer operates with renewed vigor the way that the manufacturer intended. Well, in a slightly similar way, when you put your faith in Christ, he gives you a new heart. He renews your mind. That's what Romans 12 tells us. And like a system upgrade, he puts his law into our inner being so that we have a renewed desire and power to follow God and to please him. And according to verse 10, along with having a renewed heart, in the new covenant, we have a renewed relationship with God. Verse 10 says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Which would have been a fabulously familiar refrain for the Jewish Christians who were being addressed in this letter. Because this phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people, it's repeated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. I was going to put a slide up with all the different references, but it would be such small print you wouldn't be able to read it, so it would be useless to you. But I'd encourage you. Go to Bible Gateway, type in this phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. You'll see it come up over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. It was a constant refrain in the Old Testament. But in the Old Covenant, Israel's status with God was always at risk because they were so disobedient to God's law. They were bad covenant keepers. But in the New Covenant, God is inseparably united to his people. He will be our God, and we will be his people forevermore. Because Jesus kept God's law perfectly. The covenant is secure. And God has written his law onto our hearts and enabled us to please him. And so therefore, we have assurance that God is committed to us forever. No take backs. Remember when you do that kind of deal when you were a kid? You trade a pack of gum for a set of cards. And you say, no take backs. God says, no takebacks. You're mine forever when you put your faith in Jesus. And according to verse 11, each member of the new covenant will know God directly and personally, not in an abstract way, but in a relational way. Oftentimes, Christians will talk about having a personal relationship with Jesus. Have you heard that before? And this is actually what verse 11 is talking about. Verse 11 isn't saying that we don't teach one another the Bible. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing this right now. But what verse 11 is talking about is that those who are part of the new covenant won't need to be taught about God as if he were some sort of abstract or unknown entity. Because through Christ, we know God personally. You know, I'm always struck by this when I'll talk to an atheist and we'll kind of go back and forth and they'll say, give me some evidence why you believe this, that, and the other. And I'll go, how do you know God exists? I talked to him like 10 seconds ago. I'm talking to him right now as I'm talking to you. I know God personally. I have a personal knowledge of God. In the same way that I know my wife and my kids, I know God. You know, it's the difference between knowing about someone and actually knowing them personally. I know about the Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak. Okay? I don't know him personally. To actually know him personally, I'd have to be taught up on what his policies are. I don't know anything about politics. And particularly English politics. But imagine if he was like my, you know, best friend from uni. I'd know him. You wouldn't have to tell me about him. I'd know him personally. In the same way, the person who puts their faith in Christ is given this wonderful gift of knowing God. Not just knowing about God in an abstract way, but knowing him personally. In the new covenant, we have a renewed relationship with God, where we can call on him as our Father, our Heavenly Father, where we count Jesus as our brother. Finally, the writer of Hebrews saves the best news for the very end. In verse 12, he reminds us that in the new covenant, our sins are forgiven. Because of what Christ did for us on the cross, God is able to say, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. This means that in the new covenant, we get a new start, a fresh sheet of paper, a brand new day. This means that when you think about your past and all the ways that you failed God and you start to catalog your list of sins, God says to you, don't worry, it's forgotten. I forgive you. Today's a new day. My mercies will always outpace your sin. Do not worry. And that's what's on offer when we turn to Christ in faith. When we fix our eyes on Christ, he offers us a new start, a new life, one where we're free from sin's condemnation, one where we can be assured that God is committed to us forever, no take backs. And one where we can please and pursue God with renewed power and desire. And one where we can be confident in our salvation because Jesus is the guarantor of a new and better covenant. Jesus is our representative who is seated on high right now. And he makes all things new. So fix your eyes on him, for he is the best. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, when we think about the relationship between the Old and the New Testament and the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, Jesus is the unifying factor. For the Old Testament points us to Christ and the Old Covenant models for us what Jesus has accomplished and secured for us in the New. And so help us, Lord, to focus on Christ, to fix our minds on him and to celebrate what he has done for us. For he has taken away our iniquities. He has restored us to a right relationship with you. And he has put your law in our hearts. And so help us to live in the reality of the new covenant. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're now going to reflect on God's word and we're going to sing both of his mercy and his holiness, both found in Christ.
You stand together.